Well, our scripture passage for this morning comes from the book of Exodus, and it is a book that tells the story of, well, the exit of the Jewish people from enslavement in Egypt. That's the flow of the entire book, which I always find to be just a little bit amusing, that the book with the most imaginative, amazing, epic stories has the most obvious title out of all of the books of the Bible. What are we going to call it? How about Exit? Okay, perfect. They just went with it. I can't help but think that maybe there could have been just a slightly better title sometimes. I would have gone with The Great Escape, something like that, or Get Out. That could work really, really well. But after 6,000 years, I think it's pretty much locked into place, so we got to stick with Exodus. But it's a story that maybe, even if you're not super familiar with Scripture, or in particular the Hebrew Scriptures, that first half of the Scriptures of the Bible, that maybe even if you're not really familiar with those in and of the book, you probably are somewhat familiar with some of these big, amazing, epic moments that happen in the book of Exodus. Some of those stories we've seen sort of portrayed in film and otherwise, or just sort of referenced. There are stories like the story of the 10 plagues that happens as God is trying to get Pharaoh to sort of change Pharaoh's mind, to let the people go. Amazing big moments like when the Nile turns to blood, or there's suddenly a plague of frogs. There's big moments like when Moses gets the first 10 commandments. That's right, the first 10 commandments. He gets the Ten Commandments up on the mountain, and he comes down, and he finds out that all of the people in his absence have created a golden calf as an idol, and in his anger, he breaks the Ten Commandments, which leads to one of the most amazing moments where he has to walk all the way back up the mountain and tell God what happened and get the second Ten Commandments. It's a story in a book that has that moment where Moses finally finds his voice. Someone who's been hesitant throughout the whole story, and he sizes up Pharaoh and he says, "Let my people go." And it's a story that has this culminating moment when the people have been finally set free and they're fleeing away from the Egyptian army and their chariots and war horses, and they reach the edge of the Red Sea and realize that the Egyptian army has started their pursuit after them. And with their backs to the Red Sea, Moses has this moment where he lifts the staff and the Red Sea parts, paving the way through water for their freedom and liberation. And even if we're not super familiar with these stories in and of Scripture, they've sort of lived on for us. I remember as a child going to Universal Studios. One of my favorite parts of the backlot tour was the parting of the water of the Red Sea and the way that they made that happen. It was always right before the Jaws part. And I wasn't quite sure the connection as a kid, but it excited me. Well, there's this animated film, Prince of Egypt, and how that sort of retold the story. We know the story of Exodus because of the way that it's been retold, sometimes in really, really significant ways. Like when I was in seminary and I got to go to a friend's house who was Jewish and have the Seder meal, a meal which is itself a retelling of Passover and of the story of Exodus. And some of its power of the book of Exodus and the way that it lives on, though, is not just in its retelling, but in some ways in the way that it's been relived. And I think here of the black experience in America through slavery and the civil rights movement and that march and walk to onward liberation and real freedom. It's part of the reason why Harriet Tubman, in starting the Underground Railroad, used Exodus imagery and talked about Moses and being a new Moses to help spread word of this path to freedom. It's part of the reason why there was a hymn written for the slaves who were freed from Fort Monroe in Virginia in 1850, and the refrain of that song to sing over and over to celebrate that liberation was, "Let my people go, let my people go." And certainly through in Martin Luther King Jr.'s explanation of the civil rights movement by calling everyone who worked for it in those days the Moses generation. And his big moment and his speech where he said, "I have stood on the mountaintop," shortly before his death, itself another reference to Exodus and Moses. There's power in the story of Exodus. There's power not in just retelling it, but sometimes claiming that we are reliving it. I can't help but think that some of the power of the Exodus story, particularly in the civil rights movement, was an understanding by the leaders that they weren't having to write a new story. They weren't having to tell or create a new story. The story had already been written. It is the same God who met them in that movement who freed the people in the book of Exodus. And so there was no expectation or understanding or pressure that a new story had to be told, that there had to be new metaphors and new imagery and a new understanding and a new understanding of who God is, because the story had already been told. All they could do was just relive it, to tell the truth about the story and the moment in history and how God is the same. There's power in knowing the story has already been written. There's power in knowing your place in the story. But this morning, it's important probably for us to note that of all those high water epic moments that I mentioned, that's not our story for today. We're not there in the scripture passage. It also feels like we're not there in this moment and time and place in history either. We're not there yet. Or maybe I should say we're not there again yet. We're at the beginning. We're at that place of helplessness, hopelessness. A little bit of time in the wilderness wondering, what can I do in the face of such oppression? Which is where we find Moses this morning. The backstory is that the Jewish people, referred to as the Israelites in the book of Exodus, they have been in Egypt now for almost 400 years, subject to increasing oppression, brought there and then finally regarded with suspicion, enslaved, subject to economic oppression, and shortly before this part of the passage, Pharaoh decides that he has become so afraid of the people and the slaves there in Egypt that he has ordered all Egyptian midwives to kill all male children who are born to the Israelites. Genocide. 400 years of increasing oppression. Moses has fled Egypt. He doesn't know what to do. He feels helpless. He feels hopeless. He has fled out into the wilderness. He knows what's happening. We should not confuse him in this moment by fleeing as sort of like hiding from what happens. He knows perfectly well the plight of his people, but he's probably just thought to this moment, what can I do against such forces of history? And so we find him in this moment. Long before any of those other large events, we find Moses in the wilderness being a shepherd. And I love how it tells us that it was not his own sheep, it was his father-in-law's sheep. Moses is a shepherd for his father-in-law out in the wilderness. And it says that he led his flock then beyond the wilderness, sort of even out of the area that's been mapped and known, the unknown area. And as he does, it says that he comes to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now, it's important that we know here, it's not known as the mountain of God already. It will become known as the mountain of God because of what happens in this scripture. But for Moses' approach, it is simply a place for the sheep to graze and eat, the most ordinary and everyday of places. And there it says that an angel of the Lord appeared to him out of a flame of fire out of a bush, and he looked. The Hebrew is that he turned aside and he saw that the bush was blazing, yet it was not consumed. This is one of these verses that I wish they would have just given us a couple of extra verses to tell us exactly what it was like. But I think it works to sort of imagine it in a really visceral way, that Moses is out there and he notices something. He has to turn aside to look at it. It's not in his direct view. It's not right in front of him. That's not how God shows up in this moment. He has to turn aside to see this fire which burns but does not consume. Which in every sense that we know is not fire, right? That's what fire does. To give light and heat, it consumes. It destroys. It must have a fuel. Our first clue that this is something supernatural, extra natural. A fire that is not really a fire. A fire that burns but does not destroy. A fire that gives heat and light without destruction. And Moses has to turn aside to look at it. Which means that in this story of Exodus and all those moments, everything that we know is going to happen throughout all of the chapters of this book and be retold and relived, how does it start in this moment? It starts with Moses being curious, open to wonder, which feels a little scandalous to say. We know the chapters before this are about the people being enslaved, subject to terrible oppression, genocide. It feels a little frivolous and strange for Moses to be able to give himself time to be curious in the wilderness, doesn't it? It feels like we might imagine Moses out there, I don't know, like training and getting ready and everything. Like, this is his moment, and he's got to be serious, and he's got to engage, and he can't rest, and he has to do everything that he can until his people are set free. But that's not what happens. It's the strangest, most curious, sort of out of left field moment. What sets all of this in motion is a moment of curiosity. Curiosity, giving ourselves the chance, ability, freedom to wonder what's happening here, sometimes as some of the first victims of an oppressive regime. That sense and feeling that we don't have time or capacity to wonder, to be curious, to turn aside and wonder what's happening here. But Moses does. He turns aside and he looks at this bush that is blazing but not consumed. And he says to himself, I love this little monologue, I must turn aside and look at this great sight. And as he does, he turns and he looks. And it is only then, when the Lord sees that he has turned aside to see, that he's become curious and even wondering and wonder in this moment about what's happening, it is then that God speaks. And God calls to him and says his name. Moses, Moses. And Moses says, here I am. Moses doesn't say, here I am, God, like God is saying, like, Moses, where are you? You know, here I am. Moses is saying, like, I'm here. I am fully present. You have my attention. I was curious when the bush was just burning and not consumed, but now that I hear a voice coming out of it that knows my name here in the middle of nowhere, beyond nowhere, you've got my attention, I'm here. And he says, here I am. And the voice says, come no closer. Remove the sandals on your feet, for the place on which you're standing is holy ground. Now remember, this is not the mountain of God yet. So it's not Mount Horeb, the place that will be known and celebrated, also referred to as Mount Sinai and some other places where some really important things will happen later in the book. It's just a place for sheep to graze. Why is it holy now? What makes it holy? No other reason than God's there. God's present. Moses is present. And that's holy. And God says further, this is who I am. I'm the God of your father. I'm the God of Abraham, the father of faith of all of the people and your people. I'm the God of Isaac, and I am the God of Jacob. And at this, Moses hides his face because he's afraid to look at God. Which is kind of a wonderful little moment, I think, in the story. The way I like to think about it this morning is that he moves from curiosity and wonder to awe. And I use that word awe intentionally because it gives us things like awe-inspiring and awesome, but the root of that word is also awful. It's something that's a little terrifying, a little scary because of how large and grand and incomprehensible it is. Moses suddenly realizes who it is that's speaking to him, and it leads to a sense of awe, respect, and even fear. This is something I can't quite comprehend, someone I can't comprehend. It's his first moment in realization that, oh, this story is a lot bigger than me. This story is a lot bigger than what I expected or assumed when I showed up here, and yet here I am. And then the Lord says this. Notice the shift to I language in all of these verses now. A story that's been about Moses suddenly is solely and squarely about God. God says, I've observed the misery of my people who are in Egypt. God here announces herself as the one who knows what's happening with God's people. And I've heard their cry on account of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. In the Hebrew, it is, I feel their sufferings. And I have come down to deliver them from the Egyptians and to bring them up to a land good and broad, a land flowing with milk and honey. I love that little part. I have come down to bring them up. God, all of a sudden, really takes over this story. We've sort of observed it through the eyes of Moses, and now all of a sudden it is God saying, I have noticed, and I have observed, and I have felt, and this is what I've come to do, and I will do this, and I will bring them up. God here again announcing, this is my story to tell. I have a story that will be told, Moses. And this is who I am as God. I'm the one who hears and knows and feels my people suffering. And I've come down to bring them up. Moses, in this moment, he sort of recoils, perhaps. And he's like, okay, but if I go to the people and I tell them that you've sent me, I'm sure they're going to say, well, who is it? What's this God's name? They're going to want me to prove. God says the most wonderful, wild thing. God says to Moses, a phrase that's notoriously hard to translate, tell him I am who I am, or I will be who I will be, or I am who I will be, or I will be who I am, right? However you want to do it, go for it. God, again, sort of in the same way, in Moses' awe, God announces, you're not going to contain me in this. I am who I am. I'm transcendent and I'm beyond. But I know you and I know my people. To name in the Hebrew scriptures, it was understood to be a certain oversight over something. It's why God gives Adam and Eve that sort of like representation gift of naming the animals. Not that they would have dominion in the way that we would think of it, oppression or control, but responsibility for. That's why God says to them, you will care for this earth, you will take care of these things, because to name is have a responsibility for. God in this story names Moses, Moses, Moses. But when Moses says, what's your name? God says, you don't have to have responsibility for me, Moses. You don't have to tell this story. You don't have to write it. You don't have to come up with it. This is my story that I will tell with my people and with you. And all I need you to do, Moses, is to tell the story that I'm telling, to share it, You don't have to tell a new story. You don't have to write this story of what will happen. That's mine to write. Your first thing and your only thing at this moment, before all of these moments of liberation and freedom and righting of injustice, the only thing I'm asking you to do is to be curious about the story that I'm telling. To take just a moment and to turn aside and look. And that's what sets it all in motion. You don't have to write the story. You just have to look and wonder, what's the story I'm already telling? We had Faith on Tap Thursday night. It's our monthly discussion group. We always have a different topic, and we just come together. And it's not ever a topic where me or Molly says, and then we're going to give everybody the right answer. It's really a, like, how do you feel about this? And what are you feeling? What's happening in the life of our community? It's a place where questions are valued more than answers. And our topic for this month was this. What do you need and hope for the church to be in this day and age? A place of rest or a place of resistance? You could say both. That was a valid answer, and many did. But something that came out of all of the shared wisdom of every single person there, I think, was sort of an uncomfortability. That if we just knew what the story was, if we knew how it played out, if we knew our place in the story, then we could finally be able to know when we can rest or when we need to resist. When do we need to make signs and march and protest? And when is it okay to take a nap? When is it okay to say your prayer doesn't have words? And when does your prayer need to be a shout and a raised fist? Which we heard from so many folks. It's not just something that we hear when we are worried about the state of this country. It's something as pastors I think we hear all the time. When we worry about so many things that we feel helpless and hopeless in the face of. Worries about health, test results that aren't what we hoped and prayed for. Worry about our own economics. Worried about where the check's going to come from for next month. Worry about interpersonal relationships that aren't what we want them to be. Anywhere that there's that sense and feeling of helplessness and hopelessness, it feels like there's a deep undercurrent, which is, God, just tell me what the story is so I can find my place, and then I'll know what to do. And so what wonderful timing this morning. For us to not tell the big moments of Exodus, but to talk about how it starts. To talk about that moment when we turn aside and wonder, when we turn aside and look with curiosity, and we feel the freedom to say, and what is God doing here now? I feel like it's a revolutionary act. It's far grander than you might expect. So often we feel like maybe we got to read just one more article, just one more take, one more video that's going to tell us what to do, how to act, where to feel. Can I make a suggestion? This week, turn aside. Don't turn away. That's not what I'm saying. Turn aside. Turn aside. Be curious and ask yourself, what's God doing here? What's God doing in the holy ground around us? What's God doing at the community fridge when we fill that and folks get food with no expectation in return? What's going on when we march, those who will march this afternoon in that holy ground? What's going on when Bert, our building manager, he's a little bit like a Moses, don't you think? Yeah, he's got that vibe. When he shows up at 5:30 a.m. to provide showers for people who need it. and is a moment of hospitality and welcome that happens in the quiet, in the early morning when nobody knows, holy ground for sure. What would happen this week if each of us turned aside? And we were curious. We allowed ourselves to have wonder. And God, what are you doing here? What story begins then? How might we relive this story then today?